You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Our words of wisdom are from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 28, and John chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. From Acts, then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely spiritual you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.
A God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mortal life and breath to all things.
From one ancestor, he made all peoples to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God, and perhaps fumble about for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we too are his offspring.'"
And from John, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it."
There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light.
The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God.
The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
It's a joy to be back with my friends at the Fountains. I'm grateful to David for his invitation and this opportunity once again to share my spiritual journey with you. I proposed a sermon theme to him, and he took it from there, coming up with this wild and crazy title that is quite a bit to promise. Hopefully it will make some sense by the time we finish our journey together this morning. I have a fairly clear memory of reading Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" when I was a student in seminary. Gutsy, I thought, especially for 1922 and for a Presbyterian. Many Presbyterians contributed in 1910 to the publishing of the Five Fundamentals, which became the foundational creed of fundamentalism. But as I read his sermon again in preparation for this morning, I was challenged by how relevant and important it is for our time, 100 years later. The modern era at the time that Fosdick preached was still dominated by Newtonian physics. Soon, however, a new postmodern era, based on the discovery of the relational characteristics of quantum physics, would present even more challenges, not only to fundamentalism, but also to traditional Orthodox Christianity. And those challenges remain to this day. Fosdick's call to tolerance and openness to new ideas was echoed in the words of Alfred North Whitehead, a leading mathematician, physicist, and philosopher of that same time as Fosdick lived, and the father of what is known as process relational philosophy and theology. Whitehead wrote, "How shallow, puny, and imperfect are efforts to sound the depths in the nature of things. The merest hint of dogmatic certainty as to finality of statement is an exhibition of folly." We have an innate tendency to put our beliefs in a box and secure them, as if what we affirm today can meet all of the challenges presented by the discoveries of tomorrow. Ultimately, as we have needed to learn over the millennia, we must recognize that our security does not lie in our beliefs, but in the love of God, period. I was not a Presbyterian at the time in seminary when I read Fosdick's sermon. I was journeying out of my own fundamentalist upbringing. I say that my journey has been like a music crescendo, that symbol used to indicate an increase in volume. Well, I turn that crescendo symbol on its side so that it looks more like hands open and extended in an ever wider, more inclusive and welcoming gesture. That's what my spiritual journey has been like. It began quite narrow, but has been steadily broadening. My God was pretty small, but has become for me as big, literally, as all outdoors. This morning, I want to share a bit of that personal journey, thinking that some of you may also resonate with it, and highlight what it means to embrace an incarnational view of God that goes beyond relating to just one person, to including the whole creation. I was born into a Christian home. My father worked for the Illinois Bell Telephone Company and pastored an independent Bible church as a lay minister. Trained at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago meant that he espoused a dispensational fundamentalist theology. The Awana Youth Program, Young Life, and InterVarsity during college each contributed to my growing spirituality. I taught music, grades 1 through 12, for a year, and then went off to seminary, not thinking I would become a minister, but needing to pursue many lingering questions I had about my faith. I say to people that Fuller Seminary, a more progressive evangelical school, was a liberalizing influence on my life, and indeed it was. I left Fuller not a fundamentalist, but clearly in the evangelical, reformed, and neo-orthodox camp. Calvin, Barth, Brunner, Bonhoeffer all left their mark on my thinking. I became a Presbyterian. My brother said to me recently, there were four of us who grew up in our home. Three of us have stayed close to the faith of our father and mother. One of us has not. And that makes me very sad. Wonder if you ever really got it. There never was a question that early in my life, I got something. That I was touched by divine love at an early age, and it deeply influenced the flow of the rest of my life. It's just that, for good or ill, I was blessed with a questioning, exploring nature. Even as a teenager, I wondered about how I could be a Christian and embrace evolution. And what about those who never heard of Jesus? Would they be saved in God's heaven? After seminary, I worked on a degree in church and choral music, and then was ordained as a minister at Whitworth Community Presbyterian Church in Spokane in 1970. I continued to question and explore in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, mostly through my reading. Hans Kung, in his book On Being a Christian, wrote that God's purpose is man's well-being. My tradition had taught me just the opposite, that my purpose was to be God's well-being. And I needed to get that right in order to be ultimately accepted. To think that God was really on my side was quite a new revelation. Liberation theology spoke of God's preference for the poor and of the prophetic call to justice for all. Justice was not a word I heard in the church of my childhood. Of greater importance was making sure that you and others were saved and had assurance of heaven when you died. I was challenged early in my ministry by the issue of full inclusion of LGBTQ persons. Would I be guided by biblical verses that appeared to prohibit their affirmation, or would the priority of love I saw in Jesus be a higher guideline? Feminist theology challenged the patriarchal perspective of the church. The refusal of many churches to ordain women as ministers and elders. I began to be more mindful that the language I used in worship needed to reflect the inclusive theology I held to. Year by year, my crescendo journey was expanding. And I found myself more and more moving away from my fundamentalist and even evangelical roots. The books of Marcus Borg in the 90s had a profound influence on me. He shared what had led him to new perspectives about Jesus, God, and the Bible. He contrasted the earlier way of being Christian with the emerging paradigm he saw developing. He said it was the result of Christianity's encounter with the modern and postmodern world, with science, historical scholarship, religious pluralism, and cultural diversity. This emerging paradigm, he wrote, sees the Christian life as a life of relationship and transformation. It's not about meeting requirements for a future reward in the afterlife. Not really about believing, per se. Rather, it is about a God seeking to be in relationship and transforming the present. For many, the old paradigm still works, he said. But for some, it now gets in the way and is a stumbling block to following the way of Jesus. As I read Borg's books in the 90s, I found myself deeply resonating with that new emerging paradigm, and traditional Christianity was more and more getting in the way. It was never a concern about Jesus. It was about traditions and beliefs that developed later as the Christian church emerged and became more powerful. Then in 2003, now at University Presbyterian Church in Tempe, we had a month-long focus on faith and science. For years, I had questioned how to integrate what I believed as a Christian and what I learned as a student of science. It seemed to me that though each dealt with different elements of truth, truth itself was one, and you ought to be able to integrate them without doing violence to either. I discovered that month that most of those who took seriously the integration task found themselves espousing what is known as process, open, and relational theology. The more I read and learned about this approach, the more I found myself saying, yes. It continues to be a perspective that makes sense to me, particularly in the world in which I find myself. My sister asked me a few years ago, why do you question so much? Can't you just believe and accept the Bible? I've come to affirm doubting and questioning as a necessary ingredient in my own spiritual journey. Jesus, we remember, questioned the rabbis in the temple and then said later to someone who questioned him about the meaning of eternal life, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Doubts and questions are not to be feared. They are the ingredients of a growing, maturing faith. I believe God not only welcomes our questions, but is the impulse and nudge behind them. There is a hymn in the Presbyterian hymnal that I'm drawn to. It speaks of the importance of being open to new insights, new discoveries, and new ways of thinking. It speaks of recognizing the gifts of our spiritual heritage, while at the same time, not getting stuck in traditional dogma. The Church of Christ in every age, beset by change, but Spirit-led, must claim and test its heritage and keep on rising from the dead. Claiming what you can, testing what no longer makes sense. This, I think, is what Fosdick and Borg and so many others throughout Christian history have encouraged us to do. One of my primary questions over the years has had to do with the nature of Jesus. How to affirm both the humanity and the divinity that was manifested in his life. The traditional view affirms that Jesus was made of two natures, truly human and truly divine, all in one person. He was, according to the Nicene Creed, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, true God and true God, consubstantial to the Father. He came down from heaven, became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. I have to say, when I was young, and later when I would read and say these words, I often wondered, did Jesus come from outer space? Was he this unique God-man? Dare I say, freak of human nature? Sent to be God among us, to show us how to live, and then to die on the cross to save us from our sins? In truth, I think most people make a choice, and most choose to see him more like God and less a human being. There are a few who may choose his humanity even over his deity. But here's the problem. If we do not see him as a true human being, then how can he be a model and an example for us? How can we, as humans, identify with him? If God is ontologically different in Jesus than in us, then we can't expect it to be like Jesus and to live and do as he did. But on the other hand, if we do not see true God in him, then how does the description incarnation even apply? How can we say that the extent of love we see in him is really the heart and love of God? With such contradictions, some just throw up their hands and say, well, it's a mystery. It's beyond our level of comprehension, our intellectual pay grade, and you just have to accept it as truth. This may work for some, but it doesn't work for an increasing number of people, particularly young people, for whom such a view simply doesn't make sense. But what if the world isn't made of independent substances at all, as thought for centuries? What if instead it is made of interrelating, interconnecting energies, as quantum physics has discovered? This offers a whole new possibility for how divinity and humanity can be intertwined. If the divine and human are like two different substances, as the creed implies, then for God to be in Jesus, some part of his humanity must be displaced. It's like oil and water. There's the human water and the divine oil. If you have more of one, you automatically have less of the other. They are always separate, independent substances. But what about us? Are we only made of the human substance, visited and touched periodically by the divine spirit, that in that moment displaces some of our humanity? Or does God in some way also live in us and in every human being as an ongoing, coexisting presence? What if instead the human and divine are not substances at all, but rather interacting relational realities? What if it is not about God and humanity occupying separate spaces, rather it's about interacting processes of relationship? Relational realities do not replace each other. They coexist together and interact. This is the gift of postmodern science, and likewise the gift of process relational theology. We live in God like a fish lives in the waters of the ocean and a fetus lives in the womb of its mother. We call it panentheism, not to be confused with pantheism, and depth incarnation. Reality is a continuous, ongoing, interacting flow, a continuous process. All things are finally not things at all, not substances, but continuous processes of becoming. And in this ongoing process, all things are utterly connected, socially constituted, and mutually influencing. Our own intuition speaks to the veracity of this view. We know we are not self-made, separate individuals. We are made of many influences and relationships. As the African view of Ubuntu declares, I am because you are. Think about our parents and how they exist deep within us throughout our lives. They have been a presence from the moment we drew our first breath. We feel their love. We hear their words of support and advice. We see how they live their lives, how they treat others, and what they do to make the world a better place. They are not a substance within us, but they are an ongoing presence. Our own decisions are informed in part out of their ongoing influence. Sometimes we affirm that influence, and sometimes we choose a different direction. The Gospel of John pictures God present in Jesus as an influencing, calling word. The Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God, and it took up residence in Jesus and became flesh in him as he opened his heart and life to its lure and lived it out in the context of his own life. Yes, there is a qualitative difference between the influence we sense from our parents and the presence of God in our lives. In fact, I believe God is the source of life itself, and there would be no life, only a chaos of elements without the divine presence. But what is similar is that neither our parents nor God are present within us as substances. Both are there as relational, influencing energies. They are there in the depths of our being, luring us in a variety of ways as we are involved in the process of discerning the direction of our lives and freely making our own choices. I read an amazing story this week, told to a reporter in Ukraine by a person who escaped from Mariupol. This is what he said. I left the bomb shelter and saw a car with keys in the ignition near the store, he said. I watched it for 2 hours, waiting for the owner. Then I didn't wait any longer. I took my family, got in the car, and drove to Vinnytsia to visit relatives. I found a phone number in the glove compartment and called the owner. Sorry, I stole your car. I saved my family, he said to the owner. Thank God, don't worry, the owner replied. I have 4 cars. I took my family out in my Jeep. The rest of the cars I filled with fuel and left in different places with the keys in the ignition and my number in the glove compartment. I received calls back from all the cars. There will be peace. See you. Take care of yourself. As I read that story, I thought, where does that kind of love come from? A love that lures us to give sacrificially for the well-being of others. My experience is that there is a call to love that resides deep within our souls and the soul of every human being that we recognize intuitively as the greatest of all the calls in our life. It is why, in some form or other, there is a golden or silver rule in most cultures of the world. It rises, I believe, from the hidden presence of God coming to us with that same word that came to Jesus in his time and context and was made flesh in him. God will be all and in all, writes the Apostle Paul. Such is the breadth and the depth of incarnation. It reaches into the whole creation. Quantum physics gives us a whole new way to understand how God is present within creation, and such understanding makes a huge difference. Broadening our view of incarnation to include the whole creation and not just a single person means that God is not far off, but close at hand in every person. God is the one in whom we all live and move and have our being. This makes a significant difference in how we view others in our world. As we look into the eyes of each and every person and see the presence of God, gender and race fade, sexual preference, nationality, culture, social position, all of these are secondary to our common bond as literally children of God in the same family. Incarnation extends even beyond the human family to include as well the other than human. Plants and animals are also infused with God, and they too hear divine word luring them at some level to life and wholeness. Our world is in peril. Many are already suffering because of climate change, and animal species are disappearing at a greater than normal rate. Might we treat the earth differently if we imagine it not made of lifeless substances to be used and consumed, but made of life-luring divinity to be respected? God is love. Means that God knows the realities of our lives and suffers with us and all on our planet as we deal with the effects of pain and evil. Incarnation means that God is always present in each and every moment of our lives, calling us in the world towards a creative advance. God calls us persuasively, not coercively, and seeks you and me to be co-creators with God in the creation of a new world. In the words of the hymn we will sing, the spirit of gentleness continuously blows through the wilderness of creation, calling and free, stirring us from our placidness. Teresa of Avila wrote, Christ has no body but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which God looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which God walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which God blesses the world. You are God's body. Christ has no body on earth but yours. There is a word that you and I hear in the depths of our being, if we are mindful and seek together to discern it. It is a similar word to what Jesus heard. To love kindness to seek and do justice, and to walk humbly. The God who lives in each one of us calls us in uncontrolling love to become communities of God's hands and feet, God's eyes and mouth, to make a difference and to transform our world for good. May it be. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information or to support this outreach with a donation, visit www.weputlovefirst.org.